The old covenant is the law which looked forward to Christ. The new covenant is founded on better promises, Hebrews 8:6, being the blessings that are promised to all believers based upon the reality of our Lord's victory on the cross. And while there are many important distinctions between the anticipatory ministry and the ministry of revelation, or, as Paul calls them, the ministry of death and condemnation versus the ministry of life and righteousness respectively, they have in common the central purpose of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who is God the Father's agreement with mankind, life eternal, given on the basis of trusting in him for our righteousness. For he himself is our peace, for he has made both Jews and Gentiles one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition, that is, the enmity between us, by discharging the law of the commandments and its requirements with his own body, so that he might recreate the two into one new man by making this peace, and might reconcile both in one body to God through his cross, having by means of it abolished the enmity between God and mankind. Ephesians 2:14-16. And though you were spiritually dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcised state of your flesh, God the Father made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all your transgressions. God has erased the charge against us, that is, under the old covenant, along with its particulars, that is, our sinful nature and personal sins, which opposed our relationship with him, and he removed it as an obstacle between us by nailing it to the cross. For by means of the cross, God has stripped demon rulers and authorities of their power and subjected them to public humiliation, having triumphed over them in Christ. Colossians 2:13-15. From the divine point of view, all history before the cross looks forward to it, and all history since looks back at it. The cross thus divides the shadows of the old covenant from the revelation of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, which constitute the new covenant. The shadows of the temple ritual and the Mosaic law were fulfilled in him and his work, and have now given way to the reality of him, resurrected and exalted at the right hand of God. Just as each human life is divided into two distinct phases, the acceptance of Christ, or rejection of God, being the fundamental turning point, so God has ordered human history in such a way that the appearance of his beloved Son to effect salvation through his death on the cross forms the conjunction of the ages, Hebrews 9:26. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John 1:17. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Luke 22:20. Throughout the Old Testament period, the promise of a coming Savior was clearly given by God, at many times and in many ways, Hebrews 1:1. Furthermore, the substitutionary sacrifice that he would perform on mankind's behalf was continually foreshadowed through animal sacrifice, even before the giving of the Mosaic law, for example, Genesis 3:21, 4, 4 and 5, and 8, 20 and 21. But the exact nature of the Messiah, that is, that he would be human and divine, and the exact manner of his coming, that is, that he would come twice, first as the servant to expiate sin, second as the king to eradicate evil, were shrouded in mystery. Scripture tells us that many Old Testament believers were eager to know what we now understand about the Messiah and his work. 1 Peter 1:10-12. Nevertheless, when he finally did come to face the cross as God's humble servant, he was rejected by his own, at least in part because he did not fulfill their kingly expectations of him, as John 6:15, chapter 26. They wanted the crown, but stumbled over the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:23. Even those he chose did not at the time fully understand what he had come to do, for example, Luke 9:44 and 45. Only after his death and resurrection did the true reality of his saving work on the cross become fully perspicuous to them. Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary's cross wrought salvation for all who had or would trust God for forgiveness of their sins, Romans 3:25 and 26. As a result, we now no longer look forward to the future fulfillment of a salvation whose time and manner we can but dimly comprehend, but, possessed of a much more complete understanding of who he is and what he did for us by the shedding of his own precious blood in dying for our sins, we eagerly anticipate his return. With the coming of the Messiah in person and his victory won at the cross an accomplished fact, John 16:33, Colossians 2:15 and Revelation 5:5, human history has now entered its second and final phase. No longer do we deal with shadows of what is to come, Colossians 2:16 and 17, but we are instead direct recipients of God's amazing grace, which has replaced the shadows of the law through the reality of the God-man Jesus Christ, based upon his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection. Romans 6:14. Today we enjoy the historical reality of the cross, even as we look forward to the future reality of the crown, eagerly anticipating the return of our Lord and Master, when he shall come in glory to take possession of his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 1:7, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and 2 Peter 3:12. As we await our blessed hope, namely the glorious and majestic appearance of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. These two phases of human history correspond respectively to the two covenants, the Old Covenant, or Testament, and the New Covenant, or Testament. The Hebrew word for covenant testament is berith, literally, a treaty, alliance, or agreement. Since these agreements are not made by two equal parties, but are made by God at his own instigation on our behalf, translators have always felt the need to distinguish the old and new berioth from the person-to-person or state-to-state agreements found in biblical history. But one of the main points of the berith is indeed that God, just as each party in an alliance, has chosen to bind himself to fulfill all that he has promised, for our benefit, not for his. That is to say, if God has said it once, it is true and it will stand, but for the sake of our encouragement and perseverance, he has undertaken to give us assurances above and beyond anything we could ever deserve or ask for by formally ratifying his word. We find this view of a covenant essentially being a promise or collection of promises made by God on our behalf, borne out in New Testament usage in the Greek word for covenant testament diatheka, a literal translation of the Hebrew word berith. Throughout the New Testament, a covenant is likewise an agreement, and specifically, a solemn, formalized promise or collection of promises which God has obligated himself to fulfill. Luke 1:72, Acts 3:25 and Romans 11:26 and 27, and compare especially Ephesians 2:12, the covenants of the promise. This cup is the new covenant ratified by my blood which is shed on your behalf. Luke 22:20. As this passage indicates, the best way to understand the idea of the covenant testament berith diatheka, therefore, is in terms of God's ultimate promise to mankind, salvation through faith in the substitute God provides to die for our sins. For the old covenant, really a series of promises, to Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, etc., was first and foremost the promise of salvation, and all that it would entail, while the new covenant is essentially the fulfillment of that promise, through Christ's incarnation, sacrifice, and resurrection. The old covenant is thus a looking forward through the shadows to the new covenant, the reality of Christ, and the fulfillment of all God's promises for salvation and eternal life through him, 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 20, and Hebrews 9:15. And we are proclaiming this good news to you, the promise made to our fathers now become a reality. For this promise God has fulfilled for us, his children, by raising Jesus from the dead. Acts 13:32 and 33. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcision for the sake of God's truth, that is, to confirm the promises, that is, covenants, made to their ancestors, and also so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, that is, in providing salvation through Jesus. Romans 15:8 and 9. From mankind's point of view, hope is always the central idea behind the promises of God solemnized in covenant form. That God has promised, sworn, and obligated himself to provide for our salvation, old covenant perspective, and that Christ has accomplished and fully ratified all the promises of the Old Testament through his blood, new covenant perspective, is indescribably encouraging news, good news, that empowers and strengthens our hope that one day we shall indeed be with him. For men are accustomed to take oaths on the authority of something greater than they are, and there is absolutely no doubt about the fact that an oath is taken for the purpose of confirmation. Just so God, out of a desire to make it abundantly clear to us, the heirs of his promise after the pattern of Abraham's faith, that his will in this matter of salvation and its resultant blessings is unchangeable, guaranteed it with an oath, Genesis 22:16 and 17, so that through two unchangeable matters, wherein it is impossible for God to prove false, that is, his word and his oath, we who have escaped the wrath to come and taken hold of this hope offered to us might have a strong basis for encouragement. And this hope truly is what anchors our lives, so to speak. It is certain, it is solid, it penetrates beyond the heavenly veil into the Holy of Holies, where our vanguard, Jesus, has entered on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:16-20. As seen in this passage, hope in the biblical sense is much different from the way the word is often used in contemporary English. Hope in the biblical sense is not an uncertainty for which we wish, but rather a certainty we cannot yet see. Secular Greek usage reflects this same idea, for the word elpis refers to a likelihood about future events, a definite expectation, whether good or bad. In the New Testament, hope is always good, a confident anticipation about what is going to come, and specifically, the sure and certain knowledge, belief, and conviction of our salvation, resurrection, gathering together with Jesus Christ, and glorious eternity with Him. We do not see it yet, but we know for certain that through Christ's victory and our faith in Him, it is only a matter of time before we actually experience the things we hope for. For it is in this hope of the resurrection of our bodies that we have been saved. Now a hope that is visible is not really a hope. For why should someone wait expectantly for what his eyes can see? But we have set our hope on what cannot be seen, and so are patiently awaiting its fulfillment. Romans 8:24-25. It is faith, moreover, that substantiates what we hope for. Faith provides proof of things unseen. Hebrews 11:1. The Old Covenant looked forward to the coming of the promised Messiah, to the redemption of all mankind through His work. Romans 11:27. With the advent of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross now an accomplished fact, the new covenant that God has made with all mankind includes not only forgiveness, but innumerable blessings besides, prominent among which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. John 7:39. Now that Christ has been resurrected, ascended to heaven, and sits at the Father's right hand, we who believe in Him have received the gift of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts as well. An unfulfilled promise from the Old Covenant perspective, but like the coming of Christ in the flesh, a reality under the New Covenant. Jesus Christ is thus the key to the two phases of history, before and after the cross, and is Himself the central promise of the two concomitant covenants. He is the unique prophet, Deuteronomy 18:17-19, the eternal priest, Psalm 110:4, and the promised king, Isaiah 9:6-7. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, Romans 15:8, of the Old Covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:14, and of the law, Romans 10:4. He is the one who has delivered us from the bondage of the Old Covenant and brought us into the freedom of the New Covenant, Galatians 4:24 and following. He it is who has mediated for us a better covenant than was in force before, a covenant built on better promises, Hebrews 8:6-12:24. But the fact is that the ministry which Jesus has received is a more excellent one to the same degree that the new covenant of which He is the mediator is better than the old. For this new covenant has been instituted on the basis of better promises. For if that first covenant had been perfect, an occasion for the second would not have been sought. Indeed, in finding fault with those under the first covenant, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I shall ratify a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and so I in turn disregarded them, says the Lord. For, says the Lord, this is the covenant which I shall make with the house of Israel. After these days I shall put my precepts in their minds, and write them upon their hearts, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his fellow and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I shall have mercy upon their unrighteous deeds, and shall remember their sins no more. Jeremiah 31:31-34. In mentioning a new covenant, he has rendered the old one obsolete, and that which is obsolete and antiquated is close to disappearing. Hebrews 8:6-13. Not that every promise from the Old Testament has already been fulfilled in every aspect and detail. Hebrews 11:39-40. Indeed, even now, under the new covenant, we still await the return of our Lord and our gathering together with Him in resurrection. But all God's promises have in fact been completely fulfilled in principle through our Lord Jesus Christ's victory over sin at the cross. A victory that resulted in our redemption from sin and thus cleared the way for all the coming blessings of eternity. Therefore, the actual fulfillment of all the promises to Israel and to us, our resurrection, eternal life, Our reward and eternity with God in the new heavens and new earth are a reality by which we are separated only by a short span of time, and one for which we wait with eager anticipation, Second Peter 3:10 through 13. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15. Covenants in general in the ancient Middle East required two parties and a formal blood sacrifice for ratification, wherein both sides agreed to abide by the terms specified. A biblical covenant is an agreement made by God on mankind's behalf, wherein God undertakes to bless all those who faithfully follow him. God's part is twofold. He supplies blessing, culminating in resurrection and eternal life, and he provides the blood sacrifice, the gift of his Son, necessary to redeem us from sin so that we may be blessed. Our part is to keep faith with him, that is, accepting Christ and continuing to trust him, believe him, obey him, follow him. God's covenants are formalized promises that provide those who have set their hearts on following him with a strong basis for confident hope, because God has not only promised the eternal life and concomitant blessings we eagerly await, but has irrevocably bound himself to fulfill them. Therefore, although part of these covenants' fulfillment is yet future, requiring those who accept God's gracious offer of salvation, which is at the heart of both covenants, to trust him while waiting patiently for fulfillment after the pattern of Abraham's faith and patience, fulfillment is absolutely certain for all who embrace the promises and persevere in faith. Both old and new covenants are ratified by blood, the old through the shadow of animal blood, the new through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, where the reality of his spiritual death on our behalf and in our place is symbolized by the phrase, the blood of Christ, Hebrews 9:16-22. God promises, formalizes the promises, and pays the most severe price to fulfill the covenants he has established, the price being the sacrifice of his only beloved Son. We benefit from his unconditional and glorious act of grace, if we but trust in Jesus and stay faithful to him. Whether it be present-day believers who partake of the communion which proclaims the completed reality of salvation through the blood of Christ, Matthew 26:26-29, or believers of the past who partook of sacrificial meals of covenant that foreshadowed the future reality of salvation, Exodus 12:1-12, our participation proclaims the death of Jesus until he comes, 1 Corinthians 11:26, and so pledges our continuing faith and faithfulness. The old shadow covenants, compare Ezekiel 16:60, covenant of youth, and the memorial, new covenant, compare Ezekiel 16:60, everlasting covenant. Thus, both proclaim the salvation to which we are heirs and partakers by the work of God through our continuing faith in Jesus Christ. But Christ has already arrived in heaven as high priest of the good things to come, having passed through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, the one which is not of this creation. Nor was it through the blood of goats and bullocks, but through his own blood, that is, his spiritual death, that he entered once and for all into the Holy of Holies, having wrought eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled upon the unclean render a person holy in respect to bodily cleansing, how much more will the blood of Christ, who offered himself without defect to God through the eternal Spirit, cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we may serve the living God? And it is for this reason that he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who have been called might receive their eternal inheritance on the basis of the death he suffered to redeem us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Hebrews 9:11-15. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and shall take you by the hand and guard you, and appoint you a covenant for the nations and a light for the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:6. Believers during the age of Israel, Jews and Gentiles alike, received the truth about God's covenant, his sacrifice of the coming holy substitute. Through the law and its rituals, believers in the church age, Gentiles and Jews alike, received the truth about God's covenant, his actual sacrifice of his one and only dear Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through the completed Bible with its New Testament, the New Covenant, showing him clearly revealed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our capability comes from God, who has made us capable ministers of a new covenant, not the one of the letter, that is the law, but one of the Spirit. That is because the letter, that is the law, puts us to death, but the Spirit brings us to eternal life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. We are all one church before and after the cross, But the means through which God the Father is proclaiming the truth about his Son has changed. We are now in a different dispensational phase of the Church, as befits the time following the reality of our Lord's victory and glorification at the Father's right hand. We are now in the age of the Church per se, the time of the Spirit, the time of grace, where the rituals of the Old Covenant have been fulfilled and its mysteries revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Instead of close adherence to a very strict set of symbolic rituals as a means of dispensing the truth, the law has now been abrogated by the reality of Christ's incarnation and work on the cross, Colossians 2:16 and 17. That message of victory and grace, along with all of its detailed particulars, now being made clear in the New Testament, authored by the Holy Spirit, John 14:16 and 17 and 2 Peter 1:21. We believers are now free to accept the responsibility of spiritual growth without the burden of following the law in all its particulars, educational as they may be, Galatians 5:1 and 1 Peter 2:16. For everything we as Christians need to know about God and our role in his plan is now contained in one unique book, the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. For you have been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, and this did not come from you, it is God's gift. Nor did it come from what you have done, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Following the reality of Christ's victory on the cross, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the commencement of the Church Age, we believers are now called to operate under grace rather than under the law, Romans 6:14 and 15, in freedom rather than slavery, 2 Corinthians 3:6 and 3:17, living a life of sacrifice rather than continuing in the rituals of the Old Testament, Romans 12:1 and 2 and 1 Peter 2:5, being individually priests of God ourselves rather than requiring the intercession of others, 1 Peter 2:5 and Revelation 1:6. Instead of serving at a man-made temple, we are all, individually and collectively, a temple of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2 21 and 1 Peter 2 5, partaking of an altar not made with human hands, Hebrews 13:10, and celebrating at all times the Sabbath rest we have in Christ through the Spirit instead of on specific days, Romans 14 1 through 5 and Hebrews 4:9 through 10. And in all such things, this new dispensational approach of the Church Age, the new covenant approach, is more glorious, relying as it does on the reality of the Holy Spirit, rather than on the now fulfilled rituals of the past. But the hour is coming, and in fact has already arrived, when the true worshippers of God will worship the Father in spirit, that is, spiritually our spirit responding to his spirit, and in truth, that is, truthfully our heart responding to his truth. Indeed, it is just such worshippers that the Father is seeking. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must do so spiritually, literally in spirit, and truthfully, literally in truth. John 4:23 and 24. So then, my brothers, you also, that is, like a woman free to remarry on account of her husband's death, have been put to death in respect to the law through the body of Christ in order to belong to another, even to one who has been raised from the dead, so that you may bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, that is, spiritually dead and subject to the sin nature, the passions of those sins awakened through the law were at work in our bodily members, so that we were ever bearing fruit to death. But now we have been freed from the law by having died to that first husband, by which we're being constrained, so that we may now serve the Lord in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code, that is, the law. Romans 7:4 through 6. So now there awaits no judgment of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:1 and 2. That is how much confidence we have toward God through Jesus Christ. Not that we are so capable on our own account that we can claim to have accomplished all this by ourselves. Rather, our capability comes from God, who has made us capable ministers of a new covenant, not the one of the letter, that is the law, but one of the Spirit. That is because the letter, that is the law, puts us to death, but the Spirit brings us to life. Now if the law's ministry of death, engraved with letters written on stone, imparted glory of a type such that the Israelites were not allowed to keep continually beholding Moses' face, because this glory of his face was fading, then how could the Spirit's ministry of life not impart greater glory? For if the law's ministry of condemnation possessed glory, then so much the more should the ministry of justification surpass it in glory. In fact, the glory of the former seems altogether lacking in glory in comparison to the surpassing glory of the latter. For if what fades away has glory, then so much the more is it true that what abides, that is the ministry of the Spirit to believers, is glorious. 2 Corinthians 3, 4-11. The new way of the Spirit, Romans 7:6, means for believers today that the law of love replaces the law of Moses, Romans 13:8, that the righteousness which comes from faith replaces the works righteousness of misusing the law, Romans 4:2 and 3, and that our sanctification is real and powerful through the Spirit, even if often invisible, in contrast to the detailed rituals of the law, often misapplied in Pharisaical self-righteousness, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Peter 1:2. Instead of a largely defensive, nation-based witness to the world based upon a formal, written code, God is now aggressively spreading the truth worldwide based upon the Spirit's witness through individual Christians, with the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ and completing His bride by bringing the flood of Gentiles into her number, building upon her Jewish foundation. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Romans 15:8 and 9. The Mystery Age and the Mystery Complement. In the Greek, a mystery, mysterion, is most commonly a cryptic rite, a ritual or arcane piece of information that only the initiates of certain cults, the Eleusinian Mysteries, for example, were permitted to know, a secret, in other words, that was generally hidden from all but the select few. The designation mystery thus perfectly reflects the particulars of both the nature of the Messiah's first advent, His incarnation and victory on the cross, and the nature of the calling out of the full complement of His church that followed in its wake, the flooding of Gentile believers into the assembly of God in completely unanticipated numbers in order to fill up the body of Christ to the full. It is of this church that I, Paul, have become a minister according to God's mandate given to me for dispensing the truth to you in order to bring completeness to God's plan, literally word, Greek logos, that is to make known the mystery hidden from ages and from generations past, but now revealed to His holy ones, that is believers. To all such God desired to make known what wealth there is in this glorious mystery regarding the Gentiles, for it is that Christ, your hope of glory, is in you. Colossians 1:25-27. Before the actual coming of the Holy Spirit, the dramatic turn of events which has so transformed the way in which God is dealing with, educating and empowering believers of the church age was not anticipated before the fact even by our Lord's closest followers, the apostles. For example, we find them resisting the cross right until the point of the crucifixion, with Peter even denying the Lord three times. And after our Lord's resurrection, we find Thomas, for example, refusing to believe that this fundamental promise had been fulfilled until seeing Jesus with his own eyes, John 20:24-29, and he was not the only one to doubt, Matthew 28:17. After our Lord's ascension and before the first Pentecost of the church age, we even find Peter and the apostles resorting to casting lots for divine guidance, something never recommended by our Lord or done before or since in the New Testament, Acts 1:26. But as soon as the Spirit fell upon the 11, they became as if different men, compare 1 Samuel 10:6, as testified to by Peter's powerful speech to the assembled crowd on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:14-39, and also by the courageous faith and testimony to the truth exhibited by all the apostles during those early days of the church age. For example, Acts 4:19-20 and 5:40-41. So while it is lamentable that today so many still resist the truth, even though Christ's life, sacrifice, and resurrection are a reality testified to by the Holy Spirit, it is at least understandable that before the coming of the Spirit and before the fulfillment of these glorious events, even men such as the disciples were slow to understand. The prophets diligently investigated and inquired about this salvation when they prophesied about this grace that was to come to you. For they were eager to discover the precise time the Spirit of Christ within them was signifying, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. For it was revealed to them that in prophesying these things, they were not so much serving themselves as they were you, And these same things have now been proclaimed to you through those who gave you the gospel through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels want to look into these things. 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. The precise nature of the incarnation of the coming Messiah and his sacrifice, though present throughout the Old Testament, compare especially Isaiah 53:1 and following, and in the rituals of the Mosaic Law, was nonetheless largely veiled to the eyes of those who lived before these events transpired, as was the likewise foreshadowed truth that the Church would be expanded exponentially after the coming of the Holy Spirit through the mass inclusion of the Gentiles in order to complete the full number of Christ's bride. This foundational truth of Jesus Christ and his Church was thus a mystery only fully understood after the fact. I want you to know what a great struggle I am engaging in on your behalf and on behalf of those in Laodicea, and on behalf of as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, struggling that your hearts may be encouraged, being strengthened by love and led into all the spiritual wealth which confident understanding of the truth brings, led, that is, into the full acknowledgement, that is, epignosis, knowledge made real through faith, of the mystery of God the Father, namely Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Colossians 2:1-3. Jesus Christ is the linchpin of all human history on which everything depends, but the full reality and texture of this truth was concealed before his first advent, a mystery before the cross, but revealed after the cross, Ephesians 1:9-10, and Colossians 1:26-27. The Messiah and his coming are indeed present in Old Testament prophecy, but that he would be both man and God, and that he would come twice, first as the suffering servant to take away sin, second as the glorious king to establish the kingdom, were mysteries which could not be fully understood until Jesus came in the flesh and the Spirit was given. The mystery of God's solution to sin, and all of the other integrally related mysteries about which Scripture speaks, the mystery of Gentile inclusion in the Church, preeminently Ephesians 3:1-11, are all revealed in the face of Jesus Christ come in the flesh, having died for us on the cross for our redemption, and having been resurrected on the third day for our justification. He is the mystery, and we as his bride, being called out since the cross in numbers sufficient to replace the devil's angels before the allotted time elapses, when the second advent occurs, are thus all intrinsically part of that mystery as well. For this reason, that is, the building up of the church into a holy temple, compare Ephesians 2:14-22, I, Paul, am Christ's prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles, and I assume that you have heard about this dispensation of God's grace given to me on your behalf, that is, his mandate as an apostle to carry Christ's name to the Gentiles, Acts 9:15. For it was through God's revelation that this mystery of his calling out of the Gentiles was made known to me as I wrote you briefly before. When you read these things, you will be able to understand my spiritual insight into this mystery of Christ, which was not made known to mankind in previous generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And the mystery is this, that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and equal partakers of the promise of salvation to Israel in Christ Jesus through the gospel, the proclamation of his victory. It is of this gospel that I have been made a minister by the gift of God's grace given to me through his dynamic power. To me, the least of all his holy ones, this gracious charge has been entrusted to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable wealth that is Christ, and to shed light on this mystery, the calling out of the Gentiles which is now being brought to pass, literally, the dispensation of it, though it was once hidden from the ages in God who created everything. God did this so that his enigmatically intricate wisdom might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms through the agency of the Church, according to his plan for the ages, that is, history, which he has implemented in the person of Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3:1-11. This passage teaches virtually every doctrinal point Scripture contains regarding the previously unanticipated calling out of the Gentiles to fill up the body of Christ, a prophecy not fully understood until its implementation, and therefore a mystery, the mystery of the Church, when viewed from the standpoint of the bride, the Church, and at the same time the mystery of Christ, when viewed from the standpoint of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, verses 1 and 2. The object of Paul's ministry through evangelizing and teaching is to implement or dispense the mystery of the calling out of the Gentiles through his spreading of the gospel, which mystery was made known to him by Christ himself. Verse 3. The mystery, hidden in the past, was unveiled or revealed to Paul by divine agency. Revelation is the counterpart of a mystery. Verse 4. Jesus Christ is the mystery. In this context also because the mystery, seen from Christ's point of view, includes the fulfillment of his body, his bride, the church. Verse 5. This mystery has now been fully revealed to the present day, apostles and prophets, who needed to know about the calling out of the Gentiles in mass numbers in order to properly minister to them. Verse 6. Paul explains the mystery specifically from the point of view of the bride of Christ, namely, the new co-equality of the Gentiles with Israel and their subsequent thronging to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 7 through 9. It is Paul's job to minister the mystery of this unforeseen expansion of the family of God through the gospel, which is the whole realm of truth about Jesus Christ and our salvation in him and through him. For the gospel is the proclamation of Christ's victory, which has opened up the wealth of him to the Gentiles. Verse 10. God's wisdom in filling up the assembly, the church of Christ, is thus made known in heavenly places, so that the devil and his angels are refuted and replaced. Verse 11. Such has been God's purpose for and plan of human history all along the construction of his replacement assembly, the church, a special gift for the person and through the person of Jesus Christ. In all wisdom and understanding, God has made known to us the mystery he has willed, according to his own benevolent purpose which he determined in Christ, for administering, literally, for the dispensing of, this present fulfillment of the epochs, namely the incorporation of all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things on earth. Ephesians 1:8-10. While we now know much about the mystery of Christ and of the Church, it has not been fully revealed what we shall be, 1 John 3:2, for the glories to come cannot be fully appreciated until experienced. Therefore, the final and full experiential unveiling of the great mystery still lies in the future, awaiting the day when Christ shall be fully unveiled to the world at his return. His revelation, Revelation 1:1, and we, his bride, shall be unveiled with him, Romans 8:19. Thus God took Satan completely by surprise, and though he had given indications of future events, before the cross the great mystery was hidden, to his glory and the devil's discomfiture, Ephesians 3:10 and 1 Peter 1:12. Christ, now human and divine, coming to earth to die for our sins, is the mystery, Colossians 2:1-4 and 1 Timothy 3:16, and the miraculous completion during this age of the church, his body and his bride for whose sake he died, is the converse side of that mystery, Ephesians 1:23, for Christ and his church are inseparable. As the antitype to the fifth and sixth Genesis days, the church age reflects the refilling of the newly refurbished earth. For as the previous four Genesis days had made life habitable for the creatures placed upon it by God during the fifth and sixth days, culminating in the creation of humankind in Adam and Eve, so the church age has seen the arrival of the bountiful crop sprung from the seed of faith planted in the Gentile age and sprouting in the Jewish age. Noah alone, along with seven others, had kept this seed alive at the time of the great flood. 1 Peter 3:20, and the cadre of believers during the Jewish age constituted the growing remnant of that faith as the seed grew into a plant. Psalm 80:8-16, and Hosea 10:1. But during the church age, as in the fifth and sixth Genesis days, when the filling up of the world with creature life had occurred only after the favorable conditions created by the first four days, all the particulars necessary to physical life in the Genesis type, so in the antitype of human history, the abundant hundredfold crop of salvation throughout the world, which that plant is now producing, the filling up of the body of Christ has been occurring only after the necessary conditions have been met. Luke 10:2, the advent and victory of Jesus Christ, the seed of promise and the branch of Israel. The church age is truly the fullness of times, for in it the church is fulfilled. Ephesians chapter 1, 9 and 10, with the coming of the Holy Spirit being the key to this new dispensation of grace. And just as the final pair of Genesis days culminates in the creation of the man and of the woman who fulfills him, so the final pair of historical days begins and ends with the Son of Man's two advents and is taken up with the completion of the bride for whom he died. The church age is thus the mystery age, because it is in this age that the mystery of Christ and of his church has been revealed and is being fulfilled. And now, at the end of these days, the unsearchable and perfect plan of God is on the point of being fully completed, with the gap in the family of God created by the defection of the devil and his angels nearly filled up by Christ and his church, a feat seemingly impossible before the cross and the resultant dissemination of the gospel to the Gentiles. But at this late hour, all but an accomplished fact, a mystery hidden and still hidden from all those whose eyes are blinded by the prince of this world, but an essential and blessed truth to all who have had the privilege of partaking of the riches of Jesus Christ. It is of this church that I, Paul, have become a minister according to God's mandate given to me for dispensing the truth to you, in order to bring completeness to God's plan, literally, word, Greek logos, that is, to make known the mystery hidden from ages and from generations past, but now revealed to his holy ones, that is, believers. To all such God desired to make known what wealth there is in this glorious mystery regarding the Gentiles, for it is that Christ, your hope of glory, is in you. Colossians 1:25-27. Israel in the Church. Predictions of Gentile inclusion. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Luke 2:29-32. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. John 10:16. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this I will return, and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Acts 15:14-17. As James demonstrates, that the Gentiles would one day turn to the Lord in unprecedented numbers is a matter about which the Hebrew Scriptures give clear prophetic indications. Genesis 9:27. Something the divinely inspired writers of the New Testament understood very well through the Holy Spirit, as the parenthetical references which correspond to the following quotations indicate. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, Abraham, and you shall become the father of a multitude of nations. Genesis 17:4. And Abraham shall certainly become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Genesis 18:18. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Deuteronomy 32:43. Therefore, O Lord, I shall praise you among the Gentiles. Psalm 18:49. All the nations, that is, Gentiles, which you have made will come before you and will worship you, O Lord, and they will give glory to your name. Psalm 86:9. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. Psalm 117:1. And on that day the root of Jesse shall appear, even the one who will stand as a sign for the peoples. After him shall the Gentiles seek, and his resting place shall be glorious. Isaiah 11:10. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 40:5. Thus he shall sprinkle with salvation many Gentile nations. Kings will shut their mouths at the sight of him. For those Gentiles who had not been told shall see, and those Gentiles who had not understood shall hear. Isaiah 52:15. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, that is, Gentiles. Isaiah 56:7. And I shall say to them who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are our God. Hosea 2:23. On that day I shall stand David's fallen booth back up and repair its holes and everything else which has been trampled down. I shall also stand up, and I shall rebuild it as in days of old, so that the remnant of mankind and all the Gentile nations which are called by my name may seek him, declares the Lord who is going to accomplish this. Amos 9:11-12. Biblical descriptions of Gentile co-equality. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. John 10:16. As this verse indicates, our Lord's teachings clearly foreshadowed the coming inclusion of the Gentiles into God's flock, with his parables of the wedding banquet in Matthew and the Great Supper in Luke being clear indications of coming Gentile willingness to enter the kingdom in contrast to Jewish resistance. Matthew 22:1-14. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Matthew 22:8-9. Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Luke 14:23-24. This affirmation of Gentile inclusion and equality with Israel in the church, predicted in the Old Testament and alluded to by our Lord, is also, of course, frequently stated in the New Testament epistles, where our collective unity with our dear Savior Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is frequently stressed. Gentile equality is something new, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is significant, but what is significant is a new creation, that is, Jewish and Gentile believers united in Christ. And as many as walk by this standard, may peace be upon them, that is, upon God's Israel, that is, the church. Galatians 6:15-16. Gentiles who were aliens during the age of Israel, Deuteronomy 24:14, are now brought directly into the household, along with Jewish members of the church. So then, you are no longer strangers and hangers-on, but you are fellow citizens and fellow members of the household of God, established upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself the cornerstone, in whom the entire structure is in the process of being joined together and is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you too are being built up into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2:19-22. Gentiles are now heir to all the privileges and benefits once reserved exclusively for the Jewish nation. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people to be preserved in order that you might proclaim the virtues of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but who now are the people of God, who once were devoid of God's mercy, but who now have been granted his mercy. 1 Peter 2:9-10. And he has made us a kingdom, priests of his God and Father. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1:6. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and have purchased with your blood for our God men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will rule upon the earth." Revelation 5:9-10. Gentile inclusion in the church has thus always been part of the plan of God, coming to fruition only with the revelation of the mystery of Christ in the age of the church. "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing the praises of your name.'" Again it says, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him." And again Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, in him the Gentiles will hope." Romans 15:8-12. Jewish surprise and resistance to Gentile inclusion. "He came to his own, but his own did not receive him." John 1:11. The rejection of the Messiah by the vast majority of those of Jewish descent, while appalling and difficult to understand, is nevertheless well known even to casual readers of the Gospels. This hardness, moreover, in the main continues to this very day, and is destined to continue until our Lord returns. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, and so think more of yourselves than you should. Hardness has come over a part of Israel until the time when the fullness of the Gentiles has come into the family of God, that is, when the church is completed at the second advent. And it is in this way, that is, coming to believe upon witnessing the Messiah's return, that all true Israel will be saved, just as it is written, "The Deliverer will come from Zion, he will expel ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Romans 11:25-27. What is sometimes not recognized, however, is that Gentile inclusion is not an insignificant part of that continued resistance to Jesus Christ on the part of those of Jewish derivation. During the early days of the Church Age, when almost all of the early Christians were Jewish, the idea of Gentiles being anything more than a marginal component of the fellowship was largely incomprehensible. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Acts 10:45. "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Acts 11:2-3. If Israel, God's chosen people, Exodus 19:5 and 6 and Malachi 3:17, the one people on the face of the earth after his own heart, did not accept him en masse when he came to them, but only in small part. John 1:11. Then how could it ever be that the Gentiles, so much farther from God, would flood into his family in such unsurpassed volume as we see occurring in the church age? Even angels wish to look into such things. 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. The answer, as we have seen, is the special church age ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the ministry of the Spirit which was behind the expansion of evangelism from Pentecost forward. Acts 2:1-41. The broadening of evangelistic focus beyond the borders of Israel. Acts 13:2. And the massive influx of Gentile believers into the family of God, which trend continues to this very day. John 3:5-8, Romans 8:2, and 1 John 5:6-7. The original line of faith, the early Gentiles, and the foundation of the church, historical Israel, antedated the coming of the Savior, but it was appropriate for the erection of the great edifice of the church to wait upon his victory and glorification. And it is the Spirit's work to bring to completion the joy that Christ had set his heart upon. Hebrews 12:2, namely, to complete within the present two millennial days the bride that completes him, the church. In the meantime, the comparable surge of Jewish belief, likewise anticipated in Scripture, has not been abrogated, but is merely pending, though in every generation there is at least a remnant of believing Jews, Romans 11:5, waiting for the ministries of preparation predicted to come in the last days, Revelation 7:1-8 and 11:3-13, and ready to burst into full flood at the second advent of the Messiah, Romans 11:25-27. The change of heart that brings a flood of Jews to faith in Christ, comparable to the flood of Gentiles that characterizes the church age, will be the Messiah's actual return. When they look upon him they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10-14 and Revelation 1:7, Israel will turn to him in numbers that will proportionally outstrip the greatest gains of the church age, as God purges and restores his chosen people. Exodus 19:5-6 and Malachi 3:17, fulfilling during the Messiah's millennial kingdom all the promises he has made. Hosea 1:10-11, Malachi 4:5-6 and Romans 11:26. The fact that this much anticipated spiritual and geographical restoration of Israel would not take place immediately after the Messiah's first appearance, but would wait upon the completion of his church through the calling out of innumerable Gentiles, is the mystery we have been experiencing since his triumph on the cross. And as a direct result of that victory, for example, Acts 9:15 and 22:21, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Luke 19:11. This universal Jewish supposition that the Messiah would bring in the kingdom immediately, the failure to understand the need for a first advent wherein the Messiah must die for the sins of the world, was something even the disciples wrestled with before and after the cross. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Matthew 16:21-22. Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Acts 1:6. Thus, Scripture is clear that present-day Jewish disaffection with the true Messiah is based predominantly upon two factors. One, desiring the crown in place of the cross. That is, being unwilling to accept even the idea of a suffering Messiah because of their willful fixation upon a conquering deliverer. For example, Mark 11:8-10, and 1 Corinthians 1:22-25, but also significantly upon 2, jealousy over the inclusion of the Gentiles directly into the family of God, apart from the law, for example, Deuteronomy 32:21 and Matthew 27:18. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." John 15:20. Given this verse, we should not be surprised at the Jewish resistance toward Gentiles. After all, in spite of not having the second excuse, not only did our Lord's generation refuse to accept him, John chapter 1:11, but they even handed him over to be crucified on account of this same attitude of jealousy. Matthew 27:18. Here we have at least a partial explanation of why our Lord preached the good news almost exclusively to his Jewish brethren, with some notable exceptions. John 4:1-26. His contemporaries never had that excuse for rejecting him and the truth he spoke. And for this reason, Paul too, for example, went first to the Jews, and only after being rebuffed brought the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts 18:6-8 and 28:28. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." Acts 13:42-45. When Israel was a singular light to the world, Isaiah 42:6, an island of truth awash in a sea of Gentile paganism, circumspection regarding Gentiles was not only prudent, but of course ordained by the law for the very reason of preserving the truth. But rejection of the truth on account of Gentile acceptance of it is clearly turning things precisely upside down. This hardness in part of Israel will abide until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, Romans 11:25. That is, until the calling out of the mass of Gentile believers is complete, a process characterizing the church age, and a process that will continue and be completed just prior to the second advent of Christ. At the moment of his return, everything will change for Israel, and the vision of him returning in glory will bring about a profound and glorious change of heart. Zechariah 12:10-14 and Revelation 1:7. Until then, however, this generation, for example, Luke chapter 21:32, that is, a type characterized by hardness in their resistance to accepting Jesus Christ, Psalm 12:7-8, is destined to continue, a sad reality to which our Lord often referred, for example, in the parables of the tenants. Matthew 21:33-43, the fig tree and the husbandman, Luke 13:6-9, and in our Lord's cursing of the unproductive fig tree during Passion Week, Mark 11:12-25. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, and so think more of yourselves than you should. Hardness has come over a part of Israel, until the time when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in to the family of God, that is, when the church is completed at the second advent. And it is in this way, that is, coming to believe upon witnessing the Messiah's return, that all true Israel will be saved, just as it is written, "The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will expel ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Romans 11:25-27. Since we have such a confident expectation of success based on the support from the Spirit's ministry, we speak the truth unreservedly, and not like the previous situation where Moses had to put a veil over his face so that the Israelites could not see that temporary glory fading out. Now their hearts became hard. And until today at the reading of the Old Covenant, there is still a similar sort of veil remaining in place, one which hides the true glory. And this veil, which obscures the truth, is not being taken off because only in Christ is it done away with. So until this present day, whenever Moses is read, this veil of sorts lies over their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. 2 Corinthians 3:12-16. The hardness of the majority of the line of Israel during the church age has been since Paul's day a heavy burden on the heart of their believing countrymen. Romans 9:3-10:1. Jesus himself mourned their lack of belief, Matthew 23:37, and predicted these times of the Gentiles, which comprised the two millennial church age days, when Gentiles would flood into the kingdom while Jewish belief would be reduced to a trickle. Luke 21:24, compare the wedding banquet parable where those invited fail to come and others are brought in instead. Matthew 22:14. As mentioned, in the case of the resistant majority, two issues always seem to lie at the core of this resistance, which is in such stark contrast to the preeminence of Israel in matters of faith, both in the past and in the prophesied future.